Well, Paul and Silas were real people. They had real feelings, both emotional and physical. They loved Jesus so much that they were willing to leave all the comforts of home and go to a different kind of a culture, and they traveled all over Asia Minor telling everyone they could the good news of salvation. But not everyone likes to hear the good news that Jesus saves from their sins. And for example, there were a couple of guys in this town named Philippi, and they took offense because Paul's and Silas's righteousness was messing up their business pretty badly. You see, Paul and Silas had gone over to Philippi to begin with because Paul had this vision of a guy in Macedonia who was calling out for some help and wanted someone to come over and give some spiritual help. And so when they had gone to Macedonia and they finally arrived in this town of Philippi, they ran into this young demon-possessed girl who kept harassing them and just showing kindness and mercy to her. Paul, in the name and the authority of the power of Jesus Christ, cast the demon out of the girl. Well, that made her owners very, very angry. And so they stirred up the authorities in the town to beat these two good news tellers and put them in prison. Well, there at midnight, with bruised backs, bleeding, abject humiliation, Paul and Silas sit in prison. But they weren't discouraged. They were praying out loud. About midnight, they began singing, praising God. How could they do that? Now, I ask that question honestly. How did they do that? Because I honestly try to put myself in their position. I'm pretty sure at midnight, I would be thinking about the next day calling my lawyer and bringing a lawsuit against those people who were so wicked and put me in prison when I was a Roman citizen. But Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. How could they do that? Well, it may have direct connection with the way that these evangelists prayed. Maybe their praise was an outflowing of their praying. In fact, that kind of connection's often been found in the lives of people who suffer for Christ. You know, it wasn't unusual for the martyrs during the Reformation era to praise God in testimony as they were being burned at the stake. Even more in modern times, we know that our brothers and sisters will pray, and they will often praise God, even while they're being persecuted, even while they're being put in prison, while they're being run out of their churches. We've known of some who have even praised God and given testimony to Him while they were being executed. And these are in modern times. Why? How do they do that? Well, when you spend serious time in prayer, you can spend some serious time in praising the Lord together. And you know, David was no stranger to trouble. The guy who wrote this psalm, if it wasn't bears or lions or giants trying to snuff out his life, it was his boss, the king, or some backstabbing, double-crossing citizen, or even his own son, who were trying to upset the apple cart in David's life. And we know what that's like, right? We too live in very unsettling days. I really never dreamed there'd be a day when I'd be told that if I go outside, this is where I can go, and this is what I can do, and this is who I can be with, and you have to do all that with a mask on. And that's pretty hard to believe that that's happening in our country, isn't it? Or that there'd be authorities who would be so powerful that they would think that they had the right to forbid the gathering of churches as it is in some states and in some nations today. Now, we the citizens of America do live in uncertain times. There's no question about that, but this isn't the worst of times, and it's definitely not the best of times either, is it? Why? Well, you know, a lot of what we're dealing with right now is because of deception. Hiding the truth, shading the truth, twisting the truth. I mean, we're really not even sure who we ought to believe. You know, I honestly wonder if there is a news source that I could go to and just know that I'm going to get a reliable reporting of the news. I don't know of one of those. And part of the reason is because we have so much access to information today. We can go and check for ourselves what's going on. And yet the problem is nobody really knows for sure what is being done and what is being said. And so we're all left in a quandary. We're all left in confusion. But it's not the worst of times. There have been worse times in our culture. We're coming to an end of a generation of people who had lived through the Great Depression. And if they did, they can tell you it was way worse then. And we're not living in times so bad as back in World War I when we had 1.5 million of our loved ones and family members who were overseas giving their lives. Or worse, World War II when there were 16 million Americans involved in fighting that war. I mean, it's not that bad. But we still have to survive the difficult days. How do we do that? Well, our spiritual forefathers discovered that God was faithful. He was faithful to Joseph. He was faithful to David, to Daniel, to Paul, to Peter. God was faithful to John the Apostle all the way to the end. And later on to people like John Wycliffe, John Huss, John Knox, John Bunyan. The Reformation age was not a good time to be named John. Those guys really paid a price, you know? What were their parents thinking? But God was faithful to all of them, to the end, which often was execution for them. They prayed. They rejoiced. Often they were rejoicing in the very end because they found God to be faithful to carry them along. And, you know, folks, we can too. We can too. It's not the worst of days, but we have plenty of people who are walking through deep waters right now. We have a lot of our folks who are struggling. What hope can we give each other? You know, what hope can we offer? Well, we can do what David did. We can cry out for help because this is the privilege of the king's subjects. We have the privilege of pleading with the king, don't we? I like the way he addresses his God and his king. In fact, he has three different titles that are given to us here in verse 1 and verse 2. Pray to your Lord, your God, your king. We're going to talk about those in just a moment. Because you'll notice as he talks about this request and how he cries out in prayer, he also has three ways of expressing that. You see that? It's very simple, straightforward request. Give ear to my words, which simply means, Lord, pay attention to what I'm saying. Pay attention to what I am praying. And that seems like it's an unnecessary thing for us to have to do, right? I mean, isn't the eye of the Lord over all of his people? Isn't it even all over the earth so he can see everything that is going on? Don't we believe that God is omnipresent? And don't we believe that he's omniscient and he knows everything about everything that's going on? And so why do we have to cry out to our God and say, God, would you please pay attention to my requests? Well, folks, when you're suffering, when you're really struggling, you just like to know that God's paying attention, that God's listening. And that's where the psalmist was at this time. He says, consider my groaning, last part of verse 1. Again, this is another example of what we saw this morning. I mentioned this Hebrew parallelism that's used in Hebrew poetry where you have synonymous phrases. They don't always mean the same thing, but they sort of emphasize one another. And that's what you have here because this is much more intense than just hear my prayer or give ear to my words. When David uses the word consider, he's saying, Lord, I want you to discern. I want you to perceive. I want you to distinguish. It's like he's saying, God, this is my need and this is what I'm praying about. And would you analyze what I'm saying? Look at it in detail. And what's he talking about? Here he says, my groaning. This is not a now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. Okay, this is a serious prayer out of the depths of a broken heart. And he's struggling. And he's deeply troubled in his soul. This is how we pray when we feel hopeless. And we've just tried everything. We don't know what the answer is. And finally, we just come to this point and we just cry out to the Lord. Lord, analyze my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry. He's begging God, just pay close attention. Now, here's something interesting. That phrase is almost always used by God toward us. It is generally God saying, you pay attention to my commands. And when God tells us to pay attention to his commands, he expects us to have some kind of response, right? The response of obedience. Well, when the person, the child of God, is crying out to God saying, God, please pay attention. Listen to the sound of my cry. He's really expecting God to pay attention and for God to respond to that cry. Now, notice, to whom he makes this request. There are three different titles that are given to us here. He's crying out to the Lord. And you know that's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know that's the name Yahweh as best we can possibly translate it, okay? That's that special name of God. That's the name that nobody knew about God until God is ready to create the nation of Israel. And when he calls Moses to lead his people out of captivity to become a nation of God's chosen people, Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And this is the name that God used. Moses, you go tell them that the ever-existing, self-existing God who is able to do what he will do because he cares for his people, that's who's sending you. The God who knows, the God who's able, because he's the God who cares. So David cries out to that God. He cries out to his king. You'll notice it's the second title that is used there. And I wonder if this is the ruler calling out to the ruler. See, I don't know for sure. I don't know if there's any way of telling because we really don't know the circumstances of this psalm. But it's entirely possible that David was the king when he was writing this psalm, when he's crying out to God. And as a king, he would know exactly how the subjects would expect the king to respond, right? Because the subjects could go to the king and they could plead with the king and they could say, I am being tortured or I'm being misused or I'm being persecuted in this way. I am your subject. Would you care for me and protect me? And that is your king. Your king desires for you to come to him and plead with him. When you find yourself in these kinds of needs, he is my Lord. He is my king. He is my God. And this is more of a general term. It's not nearly as intimate as Lord and King. This is a word that talks about God as the Almighty God, as he reigns supreme over all things that he has made, as he maintains all of his creation. And again, I say it's a little bit less of an intimate relationship, but it is an acknowledgement of how powerful, how mighty, how majestic God is. And David said, I am crying out to you, please analyze my groaning. Listen to what I am saying. Because, God, I am crying out to you, watch this, to you, and that implies to you alone. You are the only one that I pray to. Because there is no other refuge. Period. No better refuge, no other refuge. This is the refuge for God's people. So, ask God to hear you. Because there is no one more powerful. There is no one more able. There is no one more caring. There is no one who wants to help you more than your Lord, King, and God. So take the example of David and just cry out because there's no better source. He is the only source. And when you pray, pray seriously. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, to me, that word mourning is very significant because it tells me that in David's schedule, this was the matter of priority. This was first. This is how I'm going to begin my day, by crying out to the Lord, because I think he hears and I think he will help. So this is the first thing. Lord, in the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, watch, I prepare a sacrifice. Now, here's a very important connection. That prayer is an illustration of the importance of this exercise to David. Now, some English translations don't give you this sense of a sacrifice here. But it's pretty clear. In fact, I think it has to be included in the translation. Because that word prepare is very specific. That word prepare talks about putting things in order as they should be. And that is exactly what the priest would do. As the offerer would bring the sacrifice, or as the priest was offering the required morning and evening sacrifices, he was required to put things in order. The sacrifice had to be prepared just a particular way, and the wood on the altar had to be prepared, and the fire on the altar was prepared, and the sacrifice was cut and laid upon the altar in a particular way. And this is the word that would be used to describe what that priest was doing. And David says, when I pray in the morning, it is this regimental. It is this structured. So that my prayer is like a sacrifice. And that's precisely what God calls our prayers. Our prayers are sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When you pray, and you make it a priority to pray in the morning, and you prepare your heart to that end, you are offering a sacrifice to God just as much as that priest at the tabernacle did every morning. They are spiritual sacrifices. Oh, they're spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. He likes this, right? Peter tells us that we're living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house. Why? Well, to act like priests. We're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, we're so much like that Old Testament priest who arranged everything exactly the way it was supposed to be arranged on that altar out in the courtyard of the tabernacle to worship God, to praise God, to please God. And having offered that sacrifice of praise, notice what David said. I watch. Offer the sacrifice. Then step back and expect God not only to hear, but to do something. Isn't that a great God? That I step back and I watch, which is something we often forget to do. We kind of rattle off the prayer and say, I've taken care of that. Now my morning duties are done. On to important things of life. Do you understand how much of a privilege this is that we can pray like that to a God who hears? You know, everybody doesn't have that privilege. The king's enemy doesn't have that privilege. He can't do this. Why? Well, God's character won't allow it. Verse 4, you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. You see, your God is so pure and so holy, he has no pleasure at all, no joy, no satisfaction of any kind in wickedness. And what is wickedness? Wickedness is probably one of the broadest terms in the Hebrew that could be used here to describe sin, to talk about sin in its broadest sense. All sin, therefore, offends God. And so we should never expect God to be delighted in, to be pleased with, any kind of sin whatsoever. In fact, we know that God will not allow any kind of sin whatsoever in his presence. Notice, evil may not dwell with you. He's too righteous. Now here's a dilemma, right? We know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. Isn't he in the presence of sin? Jesus, God the Son, perfectly holy and righteous. And he walked on this earth rubbing shoulders with sinners all the time. Was he in the presence of sin? You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Boy, is he ever in the presence of sin? So how could this be true? God will not allow a trace of sin where he dwells, and that word is not speaking about his omnipresence, but that word is talking about the very dwelling place of God, where he is in his being, which would be very easily to understand. Jesus Christ, God the Son, in his resurrected, glorified body, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We call that heaven. And there will never, ever be a trace of sin anywhere in heaven. Which is why we ought to want to go there. I mean, to me, that is one of the greatest reasons to be in heaven. It's not to see Aunt Snoozy and Uncle Snodgrass. It's to be where there's not a trace of sin whatsoever. Do you know what I'm going to be like when there's absolutely no sin anywhere? Happy. Relieved. Joyous. And that's where God is. So, the sinner doesn't have that privilege of crying out to God because he's infested with sin. And sin has consequences. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now, most of us don't struggle with that first statement, do we? We get it. We understand that the boastful person can't stand in the presence of God. Why? Because that boasting is the expression of pride. Pride is the underlying motive for almost all sin. It was the first sin, what caused Satan to fall. We just read that God is not delighted at all with any kind of sin. He won't let sin dwell with him. Verse 4. Okay, we get that. We understand that. We say, amen. That's right. The boastful can't stand in the presence of God. They're sinners. The next phrase, a little tough. God hates all evildoers. You have to notice that the text doesn't say that God hates evil. He does. There's no question about that, but that's not what the text says. More precisely, it says God hates the person who does evil. You know, the same thought is in Psalm 11:5, also written by David. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That causes a bit of a conflict in our conscience, right? I mean, it ought to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How do you put those two together? And then what are we supposed to do? You know, we love God. We want to honor God. We want to be like God. We want to demonstrate. We want to reflect the very character of God. And the character of God is, I hate evildoers. So, this is what David concluded. Psalm 119, 113, if indeed David wrote that, he may not have written Psalm 119, but whoever the psalmist was there, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 139, David did write, verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. How in the world can we say that? When God, through Jesus the Son, said, love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully treat you. Yeah, let's try to think this thing through. All right, this much we know. God hates sin. All right, that's a given. The Bible is abundantly clear in so many passages. That is absolutely true. God hates sin. It's opposed to his character. It's the opposite of his character. It is exactly what his character is not. It ruined his perfect creation. How can God thoroughly abhor sin that is so opposed to him and so ruined his creation and not be affected in his relationship with the person who harbors it and does it? Kind of understand how that goes together, right? Okay. Illustration. Poor illustration, but an illustration. How many of you really, really, honestly, just be honest about this, okay? Raise your hand. How many of you like wasps? Anybody? Is there anybody here who hates a wasp? I absolutely despise, I abhor them. Leah especially does. She got stung 4 times last Saturday. We hate wasps. Why do I hate them so much? Well, because their interaction with me most of the time is that they will inject their poison in me. And I swell up. And I hurt. And I am not comfortable. And I have been known on more than a few occasions to say, I hate those creatures. Now, do I have animosity toward the thing? Well, yeah. Why? Because it's full of poison. And that poison is against my character. And when he influences me, it, whatever, influences me with poison, it could have been a he, it affects me in a very bad way. So because I hate the poison, I'm going to hate the carrier of the poison. You really can't separate the two. And that reality that God hates the sinner, makes reconciliation with the offended Creator so astonishing. See, that's what makes reconciliation huge. While I was his enemy, Christ died for me. How do you even explain that kind of love? God's mercy to a penitent sinner like me and like you, I hope, is mind-boggling. That the offended God would forgive all my offenses, all of them, past, present, future, that I leveled against him because of my Savior Jesus Christ dying on the cross in my place. It's an amazing grace. So amazing because I offered nothing. There's no value. There was no intrinsic value in me at all. I was like the psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Now, that's our natural condition before God. So once you become aware of your offenses of God, this is what you pray. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. If God tried our character and not our case, we'd have absolutely no hope whatsoever. My case. He took care of my case when he laid my sin on the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross. So he tried my case. And that is what gives me confidence. Because when he took all the poison out of me and laid it on Jesus, he changed me from a wasp to a butterfly. And now I'm not a dangerous thing to God. I'm not a hateful thing to God. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Everybody doesn't have that hope. And so the Lord destroys those he hates. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors a bloodthirsty and deceitful man. To believe in a God who loves outside the boundaries of righteousness is to be deceived. God is not deceived, and he does not deceive us. The world's full of deceivers. Plenty of deceivers. I'm not going to give you the whole illustration, but over a lot of the Nazi concentration camps, as you entered the gate, this is still visible at the Auschwitz I camp in Poland, there's a sign, and it read, Arbeit macht frei. Simply means this, work makes you free. Over the entrance to a concentration camp. We could talk a lot about how deceptive that man was. God judged him. And God will judge in this life, and God will judge especially in eternity. But let's move on to the good news. We have the assurance that God hears and that he acts as we pray. You know, this happens so much of the time in David's Psalms. Yet the first half of the Psalm, he's crying out. He's just, you know, he's a mess. He needs help. You know how that is. We're there. In the last half of the Psalm, he says, and it works. God hears. Verse 7 begins with one of the most encouraging words in the Bible. Really, you can honestly say this. Somebody says to you, do you have one word out of the Bible that's most encouraging to you? You know what it should be? But. That's how verse 7 begins. The Lord's love for us makes all the difference. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down before or toward your holy temple in the fear of you. See what makes the difference? Through the abundance of your steadfast love. That's that great word, that great Hebrew word for love, abounding love, more than that, unchanging love, loyalty that God shows to his own people, who, by the way, don't often reciprocate that love that he gives to us. Sometimes we act like we don't even know that love, or it's totally unknown to us, foreign to us. How does God respond to you when you act that way? He loves you anyway. That's the nature of this kind of love. With that kind of love being poured out on you all the time, do you know what's going to happen? We are going to stand out in vivid contrast. That's what the word but means. We will stand out in vivid contrast to all of those people in the world who don't have that because they have made themselves the enemies of God by offending God with their sins. So though we're surrounded by troubles, even if we're surrounded by troubling people, which we are sometimes, we still have the privilege of coming into the presence of the God who loves us. And we still long to bow before him who is in control, whose care flows out of his love for us. And he shows that to us daily as he directs us through the word that he has given to us, verse 8. Leading us out of the crooked paths that we once walked. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. We as a people of God are most comfortable in his paths. And because we are most comfortable in his paths, we pray, God, you lead me in that way that you want me to go. Why? Notice, because of my enemies. What he's saying is this, Lord, I want to be a testimony for you. I want to reflect you. And there are people all around me who are your enemies because they live in sin. And I want to show them what you're like, God. So direct me in your paths, because if I start walking down their paths, I look just like them, and there's no difference whatsoever, and nobody will ever see the unchanging, steadfast love of God in a person. And so that's his prayer, that we will be living testimonies before sinners, because the sinners reject that love, and that highlights the difference. Notice they reject truth, verse 9. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat's an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. But God's not surprised. So here's a prayer. We call this an imprecatory prayer, verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. David's simply praying that God will do justly. God, you do what is right regarding these people who have transgressed against you, rebelled against you. But God, I'm not telling you what to do, because God always knows what to do. Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Folks, that is a wonderful promise, meaning you don't have to take care of the problem. There's coming a time when their foot shall slip. The day of their calamity is at hand. Their doom comes swiftly. Whether your enemy is a real person, or just circumstances, or just weird things that happen in your life, and that happens too, Yahweh, your King, your Almighty God, is willing to act in your behalf, wants to act in your behalf, and you don't have to defend yourself. Therefore, how do you respond to that? I mean, when you have that kind of a God who loves you that much and cares for you that much and wants to do that much for you, what are you going to do? Well, you really don't have any choice. If you're resting in the Lord, you ought to be rejoicing in the Lord. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Verse 11. See, when we understand and we experience that kind of love of God that works in our behalf so that we don't have to deal with a matter of vengeance, we're going to take refuge in God, right? I mean, that's just sensible. We will take refuge in God. We will rejoice. We will sing for joy, as we read here. Even if our backs are beaten while we're sitting in a Roman prison, that's how you sing for joy. We'll contemplate God's protection is spread over us like a shield, shading us. It is in the stressful times, the testing times, that we become most aware of our Lord's love for us. If you never have those tests in your life, His love doesn't mean that much. But when we go through the tests, we rejoice in God's protection and favor. Verse 12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. You know, God, who is mighty and able, does do that very thing. He does bless. The very ones, notice who. You bless the righteous. How are you made righteous? You can't do that on your own. This is so interesting. He makes you righteous by clothing you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ when He takes away all your sins and leaves you stark naked, and then He clothes you in that which is right and good. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you're called what? Now you're called righteous. For you bless the righteous, the one living according to what we are. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has given to us is more than just clothing. It is also a shield. If you're never in a battle, you don't know what a shield is for. But when you get into battle, think Christian on Pilgrim's Progress battling Apollyon. He understood real quick what that shield was for. And this is what God has given to us. So that, because we have this, notice, we ought to be able to rejoice. Even if it's sometimes with tears. Sometimes we forget that happiness is not the same thing as joy. When Paul and Silas were sitting in the Philippian prison, they were not happy. I'm pretty sure of that. Okay, but they were joyful. What's the difference? Well, happiness is rooted in passing things. external circumstances. Joy is rooted in the calm assurance that God loves me through Jesus Christ, and that love will never, ever change, and it will provide for me whatever I need. That's the difference. And there's nothing in life that can take it away. So, how do Paul and Silas sit in prison and sing? It wasn't because they were happy. So that means they probably weren't singing, "I'm so happy, and here's the reason." They weren't singing that, okay? They had a deep-seated joy in spite of their circumstances. They could rejoice in the fact that God was caring for them, even in those circumstances. The question might be, how can we not rejoice? Now, how can we not rejoice when we see so much evidence all around us? I mean, unlike the people who are really the ones who cause the trouble sometimes. And yet we see the difference that we are privileged recipients of just sometimes the moment-by-moment care and concern from our God. How can you not rejoice? I mean, that kind of confidence, what does that feel like? Well, I'm not going to sing this song. Years, many, many years ago when I used to sing with a Southern Gospel quartet, there was a song we sang, and it was written by Dottie Rambo. Some of you might know that name. And some of you might know this song. Lester, you know this song. Okay. Sheltered in the Arms of God. You want to sing it? No. I feel the touch of hands so kind and tender. They're leading me in paths that I must trot. I'll have no fear when Jesus walks beside me, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God. So let the storm rage high. Let the dark clouds rise. They don't worry me. For I'm sheltered safe within the arms of God. He walks with me. And naught on earth can harm me. Sheltered safe within the arms of God. Do you feel that way? Are you a child of God? Has He given you His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? Has He poured out His unchanging, everlasting love to you? I mean, do you feel like you're different than everybody else in the world? You are. Sheltered in the arms of God. It's the safest place you could possibly ever want to be.